You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so we begin, and this is kind of where we're going. We were going to talk about the mission that God has given all of us, and what is it that missions is trying to accomplish. Then we're going to discuss our particular church's vision in accomplishing the mission of God. How do we view our sort of sliver or our part to play in this mission? We're going to talk about the strategy that we're pursuing to accomplish this. And finally, I will give a few thoughts on our global partnerships. So let's get going and start with really big picture. You have a passage list right in front of you. And just very briefly, we begin with sort of the heart of God. What is the heart of God for the world? What is the heart of God for the nations? What is the heart of God for humanity? And 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says that God is not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient with all of us. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So there's a sense in which God is delaying the end of the world because he wants as many people to come to know him as possible. In John 3:16, right, famous verse, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Why? So that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God wants everyone to come into a relationship with him. In 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But that's the heart of God. He is working very hard to make sure that everyone in the world has the opportunity to turn to him. In Matthew 24:14, it says that the gospel will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. That there's a sense in which every ethno-linguistic group on earth will get a chance to hear the gospel before Christ comes back. And then we come to our part, Acts 1:8. Power will come to you when the Holy Spirit comes, right? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go, make disciples. Where? Of all nations, right? That there's a sense in which the church and the universal body of Christ is being called to extend the frontiers of those who know Christ, that the kingdom of God is growing and taking on more and more territory, that more and more ethno-linguistic groups of people are getting to hear the good news, that there's a God who loves them, who died for them, and who wants a relationship with them. In 2 Corinthians 5, we hear that God has given us a ministry of reconciliation, that we've been made ambassadors with a mission to represent God everywhere we go. We're imploring with people on Christ's behalf to be reconciled with God. In Matthew 22, they ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God, but also love your neighbor as yourself. And that there's a sense in which we're proclaiming the gospel, and we're doing so in a spirit of love. In 1 John, John tells us that we must love both in word and deed, with actions and in truth. He says, if someone sees someone who has no material possessions, you see a brother or a sister in need, but you have no pity, how can the love of God be in your person? And so we get the sense from these scriptures that the heart of God is for people first and foremost to come to know him, for people to be reconciled to him, and not just like individuals, but entire ethno-linguistic groups of people, nations, to get a chance to hear the gospel message. And we do so as we go out as ambassadors, we represent God, and we lead with love, with mercy. Love that is in words, both by sharing the gospel and kindness, but also in deed, we're making a difference in the people around us. And so we come to the subject of missions, right? We know that this is the heart of God, that everyone has the opportunity to turn to him. Everyone receives an explanation or a presentation of the gospel message in a way that's accessible to them, in a way that is compelling to them, in a way that makes sense to them. And so the term missions, right? The word missions really is not to be found in the scriptures as such. Missions really comes from the Latin mittere, which is really a translation from the Greek word apostolon. which is where we get the word apostle from, where Jesus sent out. It's used 136 times in the New Testament alone. And it's often time in relationship to Jesus sending his disciples out, or Jesus saying, "You sent me, O Father, I sent them." There's a sense in which Jesus is mobilizing the church to go outside of its communities to share the gospel message with those in their Jerusalem, with those in their Judea, with those in their Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we could define missions in this way. We could say that missions is the expansionist work of the church in reaching across these cultural, religious, ethnic, and geographic barriers to advance the work of making disciples of all nations among the least reached. I know, that's a super long definition, but it sort of contains the elements in which we find the most important things, right? That there's an expansionist element where the church is growing, the church is taking new ground, the church is advancing, that there's more people who are getting to know Christ, and not just converts being made, but disciples being made, that people are changing their lives, people are being transformed, people are turning to God and becoming followers of Jesus. We're also crossing barriers, right? There's culture, there's religious, there's ethnicity, and there's geographic barriers, that there's a sense in which we are crossing our own milieu to reach people in a different context. And finally, there's a sense in which we're going after the least reached. We're focusing the work where Christ, as Paul puts it in Romans 15, verse 20, Christ has not yet been named. That there's a sense in which we're advancing the work of disciple-making where there's very little believers, where there's very little access to the gospel message. And so mission sort of differs from normal evangelism because we're going to places and we're interacting in places where there's very little gospel witness. So it's not just your Jerusalem, but it's the ends of the earth. So people ask the question then, if this is the goal of missions, and if Matthew 24, 14 truly is to be believed that the gospel must be preached to all nations before the end comes, then how are we doing in this task? I feel like that seems to be the critical question, right? How we answer that question makes a big difference, because that could be the hint at when we know Jesus will come back. It's a big deal. So there's people who've sort of spent a lot of time, effort, research, and resources trying to get at this question. So I'll just show you just one database, very big picture data. We don't have time to kind of sift through all of it. This is was documented by a woman named R.W. Lewis in her paper that she wrote called Clarifying the Remaining Frontier Mission Task, and she bases her data on the World Christian Database, which is compiling the things we're talking about. And they divide the world in sort of three general groupings. They call it groups A, B, and C. And they say that in group A, or world A, is people that live in people groups that are considered to be majority Christian. So the United States, for example, traditionally would be considered a Christian majority nation, and Americans as a people group, as an ethno-linguistic people group, would be considered as belonging to this category. They say that 33% of the world's population, 1 in 3 people, can be categorized in this place as belonging to a society, as belonging to an ethno-linguistic grouping that is majority Christian. So we're talking all denominations of Christianity, right? So Catholicism, Orthodoxy, Evangelicalism, Protestantism, you name it, this is where those people belong. The second category is what they call culturally near non-believers, which means that although this ethno-linguistic group is not technically a Christian majority people group, there are enough believers in Jesus, there's enough followers of Jesus in those people groups that they could theoretically reach the rest of their people group. So not everyone considers themselves a Christian. They may be Buddhist, they may be Muslim, they may be Hindus, whatever. But there's enough of a critical mass of believers, of followers of Christ. And they say that about 27% of the world could be put in this category, that there's someone in their people group that could share Christ with them. And then we come down to the last 40% of the world, which they call unreached people groups. An unreached people group is a group that has very little gospel witness. There's not enough believers to really form a critical mass. It doesn't mean there's no believers. It just means that there's not enough believers to be considered culturally near non-believer group, right? Now, there's a subcategory of unreached called the frontier people group. And typically, people would attach like a percentage or a numeric value to these categories. So if you're an unreached people group, many organizations would consider unreached if there's less than 2% of that group that is evangelical. Now, if you're frontier, it would be 0.01% of the people in that group who are believers. Essentially, okay, there may be 1 to 10,000, but not enough to even cross that 0.01% mark. Now, obviously, how do you truly get at this data? And there's kind of a sense in which these are approximate figures, but these are the best figures that we have. And people really do have spent a lot of time on this. But just to give you an idea, this is sort of where we're at in the world. So, and then that's really the bad news, because that 40% number, that represents 3 billion people on Earth. 3 billion people that have little to no access to the gospel message in their own tongue, in their own context. So that's the bad news. People will typically offer this graph, like this is called the 1040 window. And this is sort of the highest concentration of unreached and frontier people groups exists in this block. The colors are different religious groupings. So we have Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and then purple would be the unreligious or irreligious block. And this is sort of where the highest concentration. And obviously, you know, we have countries that are also unreached that exist outside of this, but it's a helpful image. So those are the bad news. We still have a lot of work to do. The task remains, and we got to work at it. But here's the good news. God is raising up indigenous and near neighbor workers to finish the mission. And I think for me, this is one of the most encouraging things. The fact of the matter is that missions works. I just can't state it any more simply than that. I am originally from Chile in South America. And 100 years ago, we were considered like a mission field. Like people were sending foreign missionaries to my country. And the Latin America at this point has sort of become a missionary sending force. And there's a sense, you could argue that the similar case in sub-Saharan Africa and in parts of Asia where there's really been a significant shift in people's religious allegiance, that followers of Jesus have sprung up everywhere in the world. People talk about how in the 21st century, missions and really the epicenter of Christianity has gone from the West to the rest of the world. One author says that 70% of the world's Bible-believing Christians, as opposed to nominal Christians or cultural Christians, live in the majority world, which is the phrase people use to describe the non-Western world, so not Europe, not North America. 70% of the world's Bible-believing Christians are now not in the West. We are the minority in that sense. Praise God for that. Praise God for that, for the advance of the gospel. Another author says that if you want the profile of an average Christian, you should look at a woman in the slums of Nairobi, Kenya. But that's more approximately what the average Christian looks like today. Long gone are the days where an average Christian was white, right? And we must praise God for that, the fact that the gospel has really gone out in extensive regions of the world. So despite the fact that there's many who have yet to hear a compelling presentation of the gospel in their own tongue, in their own context, we have seen a dramatic change and shift and the reality of Christianity today. Here's a couple more data points. In 2010, they did a comprehensive study of sort of how many formal missionaries there were around the world. And they counted approximately about 400,000 missionaries around the world. And 127,000 of them at the time were Americans. American passport. Okay, that's a lot. Like one in four, kind of, come from the United States. But think of it this way. Three out of four missionaries, formal missionaries in the world, are not from the United States. Here's some of the countries that are sending missionaries all over the world. Brazil, South Korea, India, South Africa, the Philippines, China, Nigeria, and the Spanish-speaking bloc of Latin America. That there's people going out. I mean, I've talked to Brazilians in like working in the Muslim world. There's an article that came out recently. I was talking about how a Brazilian couple was running a shop, like a restaurant in Kabul in Afghanistan. And the person who was writing the article was like marveling, like, how does that happen? Like, how does a Brazilian couple end up in Afghanistan? You know, that's the kind of world that we live in today, where people from everywhere are sending to everywhere. And no longer is sort of the West at the center of mission sending any longer. Now, this number, which is 14 years old at this point, it's really the last comprehensive count that was made, does not consider people who are not with like formal mission agencies who actually like release their data. So we're talking about an army of people who maybe are not with these agencies, belong to like maybe more localized like church planting networks, or are sort of spontaneously planting churches in a tent-making capacity, so they're not getting paid or they receive a very small subsidy. And you know, they're not Western. They're in like, you know, places where the data collection is not reaching. We're not really hearing about these people. They're not like the heroes of the faith. They're not the missionaries on the billboards. They're just normal, ordinary workers who are indigenous to their countries, or they're going into near neighbor places. And they're spreading the gospel everywhere they go. And I think we have to admit that at this point, the number of non-Westerners who are planting churches, who are spreading the gospel, who are accomplishing the Great Commission of making disciples of all the nations, vastly outnumbers the number of Westerners doing the work. And in many ways, the reason the gospel spread so powerfully, so vastly, and so encouragingly is because these indigenous people have been mobilized to reach their own context. These near neighbor workers have been mobilized to reach their own people. On top of this, David Garrison, who was with us yesterday and the day before, he was one of the first people to document sort of in a more systematic way the rise of church planting movements or disciple making movements. And one researcher, Justin Long, he estimates that about 1% of the world's population is currently a part of one of these church planting movements, which are rapid increases in disciples that make disciples that gather in simple churches. And so we're talking about, you know, 80 million people who in the last few decades have been added to the kingdom and have formed or belonged or joined one of these movements of simple churches that are reproducing and disciples that are making disciples all over the world. It's a mind-blowing development that there is just people, and this is expected to continue increasing. People have been measuring this in a more systematic way ever since the release of that book. There's networks that are sort of measuring these movements, or people who are collaborating and contributing their data, and we're seeing these spikes in places where have historically been considered completely unreached, completely lost, and we're seeing rapid movements of followers of Jesus who are convincing others to become followers of Jesus and are gathering together in simple churches. And this is happening all over the place. And we praise God for that. We praise God for that. And this really kind of comes down to our key conviction as a church that ultimately God is going to accomplish the Great Commission through the majority world church. And that our mandate is to get behind them, is to empower them, is to support them, is to serve them. And that Western resources should be dedicated to serve these movements overseas and to empower indigenous and near neighbor workers to accomplish the task to get into the unreached world and complete the Great Commission. And we're at a point where we need to serve them and get off the front stage. Through our Global Partnerships program, our hope is to, and our intention is to serve, get behind, empower those on the ground serving the Lord. We want to get behind them and empower, serve, mobilize indigenous and near neighbor leadership. Here's our vision, maybe more formally stated. Our vision with Global Partners is to catalyze, which means to activate and accelerate, indigenously led house church planting movements among people groups that are poor, least reached, and responsive to the gospel message. So our vision is to engage with workers overseas who are leading the charge and get behind them, empower them, support them as they go out and plant simple churches and among groups that are poor, least reached, and responsive. Now, we have a numeric target that we've attached to this vision, partly because we want to see, you know, how are we doing, and there's good reasons for tracking progress. We have set this target under the understanding that it is sort of by the grace and power of God that we'll be able to accomplish it. This is not us. But we wanted to have something concrete. Okay, well, let's shoot for something, and let's see if we get there, right? And so a few years back in 2019, we developed the vision. We said, look, let's get crazy, and by 2025, let's hope that we have, you know, that our global partners have like 40,000 people. Like, how insane would that be if there's 40,000 people gathering together in, let's say, 3,000 house churches, like simple churches? And let's shoot for each of these like simple churches to be facilitated or led by one, you know, person from within, like one leader from within. And I believe it was around like halfway through 2023 that we had surpassed that goal. So we were sort of a year and a half ahead of schedule. I guess 2.5 years if you count like the end of 25. We really didn't specify if it was like the beginning of 25 or the end of 25. And we were just like, wow, our faith is like so small because Global Partners just blew us out of the water, and we just didn't realize how amazing this was going to be. So we defined a new goal then. We said, okay, well, let's see if by 2030 we can get to 100,000 people and 10,000 house churches, each led by at least one leader. And we pray that by the grace and power of God, we can get there. And ultimately, it's not we. I keep saying we, but I don't really actually mean we. I just mean they. Like, I just pray and hope that they can get there and by the grace of God and in his power. And we accomplished this through a series of six core values. So these are sort of like the criteria by which we engage in these fields. This is the things that sort of we really value and that we chase after. One value is indigenous leadership. I've mentioned this a number of times, but we really see insiders as the key players. We want them to reach their own context. Outsiders should be facilitators, should be catalysts, and we're really sort of empowering the insiders to accomplish their vision and the Great Commission in their own context, in their Jerusalems, in their Judeas, in their Samarias, and their ends of the earth. We want to create networks of self-governing, self-propagating, and self-supporting churches. And, you know, we don't want to just have people depend on the West forever and forever, but we really want to see independent churches rise up. The second value is house church planting. And we say house church because I think that makes sense to us. It's like a small gathering of people. They don't have to meet in a house. They can meet wherever they please. But the idea here is that we have small groups of people who are gathering together to follow Jesus together. And we believe that in this New Testament model, yes, they met in bigger venues, and that's clear. But they also met from house to house, and they broke bread, and they met every day, and they had this sort of intimate community with one another. And this is what we're seeing all over the world. Simple churches multiplying, and people gathering together. And they have to be lay-led, So it's not like a professional is leading a house church, but it's ordinary, normal people leading house churches. No one's getting paid for that. They're communities of grace. They're communities of love. They're focused on discovering the Word of God together. They're praying together. They're fellowshipping together. They're practicing communion. And they're accomplishing the mission. They're serving their communities in love and word and deed and sharing Christ with those around them. We value poverty alleviation. We want to work in places where there's poor people. And I think this is very close to the heart of God. He places a high emphasis on loving and being merciful to the disadvantaged. And we know that local churches ought to be merciful, ought to be loving, and ought to meet needs in their communities. We want to adorn the gospel with deeds, but we also want to love because love is an end in of itself, not just a means to an end. But then we also want to help without hurting. So we are engaging in ways that we're trying to not create dependence. We're trying to empower local resources. We're really trying to engage in such a way that people are growing and improving. Another value is the least reach. So we've said a few times, we want to prioritize regions and places where there's very little chance people will hear the gospel, where there's very few believers. And so we really want to sort of prioritize those regions. In terms of responsiveness, this really comes from the belief that the intensity of the search should be dependent in some ways about the number of people being found, right? So if you have a limited amount of resources or time to search, maybe you should search in the direction where you think you'll be most likely to find what you're searching for. So this is sort of the understanding there. We know that God desires for us to bear much fruit, so we make strategic decisions. Where are we seeing? We're assessing, we're evaluating. Where are we seeing fruit? And even Jesus said, you know, if you go to a village and they don't respond, well, shake the dust off, go to the next one. And so there's kind of a sense in which we're not breaking a relationship. We're not saying, like, I will never talk to you ever again, but we're prioritizing or emphasizing places, people, subsegments of peoples that are a little bit more responsive. I will say as a caveat to this, that places that have historically been considered completely unresponsive or unreached have flipped. There's been a lot of response. And so you can't really rule out a people group just because historically it's been unresponsive. And so this is sort of a little bit harder to evaluate. But the principle is we want to bear fruit. We want to focus on fruit. And we want to chase after strategies, methodologies, and peoples that are responsive. And finally, we care about biblical equipping. And we really sort of take to heart the command to protect the message of grace. And to really sit under the authority of Scripture and to teach people to handle the word of truth accurately and to build up the church, the word of God. And so we want to see movements of replicating house churches that are based on the word of God and believers, followers of Christ who are discovering the word for themselves, are chasing after the word, and are letting that transform their lives. And that's a big value for us. So let's talk a little bit about strategy. Okay, so we want to see these movements of house churches. We have a target for sort of metrics that we care about that we're trying to measure. We have values for how we want to go about doing that. What does that look like in the practice? And let me present to you a three-stage process, if you will. I really kind of hate to be that formulaic because it's really not that way. But it's maybe a helpful tool for us to look at together. So if you see here, let's assume that we have a group of indigenous or near neighbor workers. Let's say in country X in, you know, North Africa, wherever, or Southeast Asia. There's a group of people who love Jesus, who are passionate about serving God, and who wanna, you know, go after this mission of God. And so we introduce a catalyst, someone who can activate or accelerate this group of people and mobilize them to reach those in their own context. The first stage is mobilization. This catalyst, which could be an on-site catalyst, traditionally called a missionary, or an off-site catalyst, so someone on the mission staff, for example, who would travel to this place and meet with these people for determined amounts of time, what some people have termed a non-residential missionary. this person or team of people is engaging with this group of national workers. And we're saying, look, how can we get this done? What is it going to take to get this done? So first we begin by doing some vetting, partly because we have a stewardship, right? People in this church are incredibly generous. I mean, we're moving a significant amounts of funds, but also prayer and also interest and trust that people have placed on the missions division at Dwell. And we take that very seriously. And so when we engage with a group of nationals, we really want to pray hard about whether or not this partnership is in the will of God. And we want to make sure that we're engaging with a group of nationals that are trustworthy, reliable, and that we can really sort of partner together with, come alongside each other to accomplish the task. And so we have a vetting process that lasts a couple of years. We've developed, this has been trial and error over the years, and the Lord has taught us many things, but we've gotten to the place where we really have a process, a multi-step process, and there's key questions we're answering. We're having like deep conversations about theology, about vision and passion, and we're really building relationship over a period of time. And we don't introduce funds until the vetting process has been completed, because we want to really want to make sure that these people are the real deal. But once we get past the vetting, we're really talking about strategic planning. And we're saying, look, what is it going to take? And how can we help you get to where you want to get? What is your vision for your people group? What is your vision for your country? How can we get behind that? How can we empower you to accomplish that? We offer training and movement principles, in-house church planting strategies. We offer equipping and essential theology and Bible skills as we discuss and together see the need for this group. And we also set up parameters for evaluating the progress of the partnership and also reporting parameters as well. And so we want to make sure that we're getting things in place so that we can actually measure. Like, are we succeeding? Are we doing well? Is this partnership working for all parties involved? Are we enjoying this? Are we having fun? Are we accomplishing the tasks that the Lord has given us? Are we growing in humility and loving one another and getting it all done? And so we're evaluating the progress of these partnerships as time goes on. If by the grace of God, the stage goes well, then we could get to the movement stage. The movement stage. Maybe this group of nationals has been mobilized, activated. They are just growing to the stature of who Christ wants them to be, and they're accomplishing the mission in their context. And we start seeing the multiplication of simple churches. We start seeing the multiplication of followers of Jesus who are producing other followers of Jesus. And perhaps the movement is growing and the network is growing at a rapid pace that we could say, look, we have a movement in our hands, or the stages leading up to a movement. This is a great stage to be in. There's a couple of our global partners that are in this stage, and it is just mind-blowing. And if it wasn't for our parameters for evaluating metrics and progress and the reporting, it would be hard to believe. One of our partners in West Africa, they focus on the French-speaking countries in West Africa. And when we first engaged with them in the mobilization stage, it was about 800 people. And 10 years later, they have 19,000 people gathering together in simple churches. And they're expanding into the least reached areas of their region. And we praise God for that there's a sense that more people are being added to the kingdom day after day, that churches are being multiplied, and we're growing. And so in this stage, we see intentional geographic expansion. We're going outside the boundaries of our locales, of our Jerusalems and Samarias and Judeas. That there is also spontaneous church planting. There's kind of a sense where maybe we're following people in their migratory patterns. There's people who had to move for a job, or they went back to their sort of clan or tribe or home region. And there's a sense in which fruit follows that person because they caught the DNA. They met Christ. They saw a house church and fully functioning, and they say, I can do this. I can lead a Discovery Bible study, and I can do this with my household, with my family, and my clan, my tribe. And there's a sense in which the church sort of spontaneously expands that way as well. We're seeing expanding networks where maybe our friends here start influencing other groups of Christians in their own context and saying, look, we're not like special. We're just trying to follow a New Testament model, and God has just blessed us with an amazing amount of fruit, and you can do it too. And here's kind of how we did it. Let's work together. And we're seeing kind of this expanding movement where Christians are collaborating together to get the mission done. And we're seeing sort of like their ability to train and mobilize and create leaders at the highest levels, and really leaders at every level, in the house church level, but also further up as well. And finally, we're seeing indigenous training modalities, which means that the indigenous leadership, the local leadership, the national leadership, doesn't necessarily need to receive as much training from the outside, because they have all the tools, they have the knowledge, they have what it takes to train their own people from the ground up, from non-believers all the way to top-level leaders for those who God has called to that role. And there's a sense in which they know how to train and mobilize and empower their own workforce to reach in their own context. And so we're really seeing a shift. I hope you can catch that, right? Maybe it begins with the catalyst sort of pouring into this group, but very quickly, ideally, they can gain the sort of skills and confidence to do this on their own. And again, if all of this goes well, we can enter into what people have called a watch slash care stage. This is the stage where the catalyst maybe sort of steps away. If they are an on-site catalyst, this could be an appropriate time for them to potentially exit or become a non-residential catalyst. If they're a non-residential catalyst, maybe they take a step further out. I don't know if you can tell, but he's smiling or she's smiling because they're very happy that this movement has become what it's become, and that the Lord has raised his people to be all that he wants them to be. And the catalyst is happy, and he's rejoicing, and he praises God for what has happened in their midst. Now, there's still sort of an ongoing relationship in this stage as a church. We still want to hear how they're doing. We want to keep the reporting up because we've invested so much time and effort and relationship and trust. We love these people. We want to hear how they're doing long after we've maybe stopped some of this super close association. And so we want to keep the reporting up. Maybe there's fundraising needs that this movement's going to have on an ongoing basis. Perhaps there's one-time projects as they're saying, look, it'll be amazing. We're trying to get into this new area, and we just got the Bible translated, or someone else translated the Bible, but we really could use 10,000 Bibles because I feel like we're going to need them. But we can't afford 10,000 Bibles. But for the Western church, I'm like, I feel like we could do it, and that's a good one-time cost. It's not like it's an ongoing expense where they're depending on us. Once there's 10,000 Bibles out there, there's 10,000 Bibles, right? And so things like that, for example, could be things that we could continue contributing to them as our partners. We're saying, yeah, we can come through on some of these projects. We can help you out. Or maybe they want to start a business that will continue to produce funds to continue sustaining church planters. Yeah, we can contribute maybe some capital sum to that. And so we're talking, we're creative, we're thinking about how can we keep supporting them without hurting their movement, without, you know, just being careful that outside funds are contributing and not hurting them. And we're mindful too of pastoral care, and we're trying to figure out, you know, are people well taken care of? Are people burning out? How are the leaders doing? Like, we want to make sure that this movement really has, it lasts a long time, well after we're gone, and we want to make sure that people are cared for and that they have the structures in place to be cared for physically, emotionally, spiritually, so that they can keep this movement up for a long time. Okay, let me pause here and sort of slightly shift gears, because one of the things that comes up, right, is we've talked about the role of the catalyst, because that's sort of the way that the Western church engages, right? This is sort of the linchpin in which the relationship, you know, materializes. And one way is for this catalyst to be on site. We've sent them overseas. And so people ask, okay, so what does it look like to be sent overseas by Dwell? Like, what does the process look like? So I just want to share with you briefly a couple of principles for sending Westerners overseas. The first principle is that we're committed to this. This is something we do. We are a sending church. Now, when we send workers overseas, they are sent and overseen by the local church. We see this in the book of Acts as the elders are laying hands on Paul and Barnabas, and they come back and report. And there's a sense in which they remember who sent them. They remember under whose authority they went out. And there's a sense in which they keep that relationship. And we want to make sure that people who are sent by the church are under the authority of the church. Now, I say authority, and I think we mix like bad thinking to that, but I really do mean that in the most benevolent way possible, that they're under the care and the love and the sense in which they belong to something greater, that they belong to our church, and we love them, and we sent them, and we'll care for them. Now, local churches on their own really aren't fully fitted to send missionaries overseas entirely, and so we partner with mission agencies. And so we kind of form a triangle of relationships between the local church, the mission agency, and the missionary who's going out. And there's a sense in which there's kind of a tri-relationship happening so that we can assist the missionary and succeed in what they're doing. And also, we want to send missionaries who meet the character and competency requirements. We really want to prioritize quality over quantity. So we're a sending church, but that does not necessarily mean that we're going to send anyone and everyone. We have a list of objective measures. We look at for the kinds of people that we think would thrive and do well overseas. We want to make sure, again, it's a stewardship principle, that if we're telling the church, look, we vouch for these people, we're sending them, we're laying our hands on them, that you can trust that these people will succeed, or at least will thrive, or at least we have sufficient evidence that they will do well. And we really, part of it too, is we want to care for these people. If someone's not ready to go to the field, they should not go. It's hard. It's really hard out there. And we want to make sure we're caring for our people and we're responsible in this. And finally, we send in a compatibility-based system. This means that we have three categories of sending. If you're going to an established global partner, then you would sort of be in this category of missionary sending. You know, every single person in this category is considered sent by the church, and yet their role and you know, and a lot of times too, how much fundraising they're able to do within the church changes depending on their category. So if you're with a global partner, then you have fuller access to fundraising and promotion in our church. If you're not going to a field that's considered a global partner, maybe there's not an established like national or indigenous or near neighbor core of leadership that you're working with, or maybe you're doing something that is sort of slightly outside of our core values or outside of our core values, then you would be considered a strategic partner. You're still sent overseas, but you have a different term that we attach to you, a different accreditation category. And finally, some people work for mission agencies stateside, or maybe they're overseas, but they're there in a support role. Maybe they're supporting other missionaries or they're running administrative functions, and those people would receive the accreditation category of a support role. I just want to give you sort of a brief snapshot of our global partners. And it grieves me because we have done all this content in like 5 weeks before. And I think this is how long it would take to really fully flesh out a lot of these concepts. And I'm just not going to do them justice. But here we go. We have 11 global partners around the world. Two in Latin America and the Caribbean, Haiti and Ecuador. Three in Africa. So there's the West Africa network in Francophone West Africa. We have the network in Ethiopia and the network in the Democratic Republic of Congo, which is really Eastern Congo, and they're moving into further east in Africa as well. We have a partnership with the India Gospel League in India, of course. We have a couple that serves students in Central Asia, and they're mobilizing and discipling those students to make disciples in this lost area of the world. We have three partners in Cambodia, the Fountain of Hope, the Mercy Medical Center, and the Friendship Ministries. And finally, our last partner is Southeast Asia. And we have people working there. We have global workers, missionaries there, and also many house churches as well. So this is sort of a snapshot of where we are in the world. Let's talk numbers. Right now, our partners constitute 47,000 people. in over 5,000 house churches. And these house churches are led by 3,700 lay leaders. So unpaid people from within who are leading these house churches. We have 13 global workers that work, missionaries, expats, Westerners, that work in these global partnerships. They're on site and work among them. And on top of that, we have 415 indigenous workers. So local church planters, national leaders, near neighbor workers, and they're the ones sort of on the ground. And so this is sort of like the big picture of the key metrics that we track. Now, on top of this, we're talking social service projects, mercy, love. I mean, these are massive operations that are blessing many people in addition to the house church planting and the disciple-making work. But again, I cannot do them justice. Let me show you a couple charts on the growth, and we'll end it there. In 2019, we had 1,600 house churches, and that has ballooned up to 5,400 house churches as of the first quarter of this year. I don't have complete data for this year because this year has not gone by yet, but you can see the year-to-year growth from 22 to 23. That was a 33% jump in the number of house churches around the world. That's mind-blowing. Like, we just praise God for this growth. And again, we just feel so privileged to just get to watch this in front of our eyes. The fact that like this church in Columbus, Ohio would get to partner together with these groups, amazing groups of people, and that we would just somehow contribute to this, like, that's amazing. That's amazing. Here's attendance, about 17,800 people in 2019, up to 47,000 year to year, 28%, 22 to 23. Praise God for that. That's many people coming to know Christ, many of them in least reached areas of the world. And finally, the leaders, and I'm talking house church leaders here. When we started measuring it, we found about 900 leaders in 2019, and that has gone up to 3,700. Now, if you are a mathematician, you would notice that there's really not a one-to-one ratio between leaders and house churches. Remember, our target was to see at least one leader per house church. We're far behind that goal. Now, this is far outpacing the other year-to-year percentage metrics, right? So that's encouraging to us. We're elevating and empowering, and our partners are raising up more house church leaders. And we praise God for that, but we really have much more work to do. Who covers the distance? The church planters, the indigenous workers. There are 415 indigenous workers. Some of them are leading multiple groups. And we really want to have that not be the case. We want them freed up to start new groups. And so we need leadership from within to rise up. And that would be a huge prayer request. Please keep praying for this. We want to get to the one-to-one ratio. It's very important, and we want to get to that point. Okay, just finally, quick thoughts on, you know, we talk about all that. Okay, what about you? How can we play our part? You can pray, and I really don't mean this as a platitude. Like, this is so important. We need to pray. Each global partner has a prayer meeting. They tend to happen once a month, and I would just really encourage you, like, man, if you have one of these global partners that you love, like, can you please just go every once in a while? Can you just please, like, get their prayer request? Can you please sign up for our Google groups and get updates from them and pray in the privacy of your own home? We need to multiply prayers for our global partners. Every 3 months, we have missions nights as well. So every 3 months, we get together, and these have been so, so encouraging. This is honestly like the highlight of my quarter, because they happen 4 times a year. So I can't say the highlight of my year. They're just amazing meetings. Like last time we had about 400 people. 400, and the time before it was 500, where people are just showing up on a Friday night for 1 hour, and we give them like an 11-page prayer packet, and we say, can you please, like, we highlight a partner or two, we give a presentation, and then we say, can you just pray with the 5 people around you? And then an entire room of 400 people just praying for our global partners every 3 months. And then everyone gets to take that packet home. And ideally, they use it in their home church's prayer group, in their own time, and they're praying. We're multiplying prayer for our global partners. I just really want to strongly encourage you to attend one of these. They're amazing. You can learn. You can email us, and we can send someone to your home church, to your cell group, to your group, And we can give a presentation on what the Lord is doing. You can pick. I want to hear about West Africa. Okay, we'll send someone and tell you all about West Africa for an hour. We would be happy to. I want to hear about Cambodia. We'll be there. Just invite us. We'll be happy to be there. You can go on a short-term trip. We announce these trips at the beginning of each year, and we really encourage people to apply. They're a great way to learn directly on what's happening on the ground. And I have a list of resources, books, fantastic way, classes. I just really want to encourage you to look through that list because there's so much to learn in this area. And I think each of us should know. I mean, if this is the most important task that Christians have been given, I think we should know as much about it as we can. And so check out that list of resources. And finally, it's no secret that we're the wealthiest country in the world. And money can go a long way in furthering the kingdom of God. And so we really encourage people to give, if they can, to the Global Partnership Fund, which is a primary way we finance these partnerships, and also to missionaries or global workers who are overseas. Lord, thank you for what you're doing around the world. Just feel so privileged to get to observe this, get to participate in this, and we just praise you, Lord, for what you're doing around the world. And thanks that our church just gets to play a tiny part in contributing to the Great Commission in this way. And we just thank you for all the missionaries that have made the sacrifice to go overseas. Just thank you also for the indigenous and near neighbor workers who are laying their lives down day to day, working in really difficult contexts to serve you. Just pray for protection for them, pray for blessing for them. And I pray that you can continue to help us be a strong missional church for many years to come. Amen. Thank you, guys.